This is Monday morning, the 2nd of November, I'm told. And we're glad to welcome you all to this early morning worship period. And the title of this study will be, The Just Shall Live by Faith. The Just Shall Live by Faith. Let's turn, of course, to this text, which is the most quoted, I believe, in the Bible. Paul picks it up from Habakkuk. He quotes it several times, once in the book of Romans, again in Galatians, again in the book of Hebrews. We'll take it from Romans, the first chapter, in verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live, how? By faith. Now it is true, of course, that the unjustified come and gain in the initial stages an experience of righteousness by faith in the saving power of Christ. But once we have become justified and thus have entered into fellowship with Jesus Christ, then day by day we must go on living by faith. How do we live by faith? This is a question, of course, we must understand in very, very clear terms. Turn to Revelation, the third chapter, and let's look here at the message of encouragement to the Laodicean church. In verse 21 of Revelation chapter 3, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now, Sister White picks up this text again and again, and she emphasizes the fact that we are to overcome as Christ overcame. That is, in the very same manner in which he gained the victory, we are to gain the victory. His life of battling with sin and his victories over sin is the model life for every one of God's true children. So I want today to spend a few moments with you studying the first great victory of Jesus in the wilderness of temptation, to see how Jesus absolutely lived by faith and gained the victory by faith in that dark and desperate hour when he was down here upon the earth. Let's turn back then to Matthew to pick up the story there. We find this in the end of the third chapter and the beginning of the fourth chapter. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee, as I'm reading verse 13 of Matthew chapter 3, Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, to understand something of the importance of this moment for Christ, we need to go back and remember that he had spent 30 years of diligent preparation for this great moment of acceptance with God as a messenger of the covenant. For 30 years, Jesus Christ had worked on in the humble carpenter shop there in Nazareth. Well, not for 30 years, because the first two or three years he was but a babe and a child, but when he came to useful age, he began to work there with his father in the shop. And day by day, Jesus was studying the prophecies. And of course, as you remember, when he went down to the first Passover at the age of 12 and beheld the sacrifices and the services, the reality of his mission began to open up before his eyes. And he began to see himself as the Lamb sent by God to be slain for the world. And day by day, Jesus looked out as a child, a boy, and a young man, and increasingly became aware of the suffering and the need of a world perishing around him. And filled with the love of God as he was, day by day his heart reached out in longing to go and give to them what he knew he alone could give. But completely submissive to God's will, he waited, waited, and waited until there came the day when the voice of God called him down to the Jordan River, and there he was baptized of John. And coming up out of the water, he knelt there on the bank. And we haven't got time this morning to read it, but in the Desire of Ages you'll find that Jesus offered there a marvelous prayer of dedication in which he offered himself in unstinted service to God, that he would be God's man in this trying and desperate hour. Perhaps I'll just pick up a few thoughts from the Desire of Ages, page 111, across to page 112, to give this point. Upon coming up out of the water, Jesus bowed in prayer on the river bank. A new and important era was opening before him. He was now upon a wider stage, entering on the conflict of his life. Though he was the Prince of Peace, his coming must be as the unsheathing of a sword. The kingdom he had come to establish was the opposite of that which the Jews desired. He who was the foundation of the ritual and economy of Israel would be looked upon as its enemy and destroyer. He who had proclaimed the law upon Sinai would be condemned as a transgressor. He who had come to break the power of Satan would be denounced as Beelzebub. No one upon earth had understood him, and during his ministry he must still walk alone. Throughout his life his mother and his brothers did not comprehend his mission. Even his disciples did not understand him. He had dwelt in eternal light as one with God, but his life on earth must be spent in solitude. As one with us, he must bear the burden of our guilt and woe. The sinless one must feel the shame of sin. The peace lover must dwell with strife. The truth must abide with falsehood, purity with vileness. Every sin, every discord, every defiling lust that transgression had brought was torture to his spirit. Alone he must tread the path. Alone he must bear the burden. Upon him who had laid off his glory and accepted the weakness of humanity, the redemption of the world must rest. He saw and felt it all, but his purpose remained steadfast. Upon his arm depended the salvation of the fallen race, and he reached out his hand to grasp the hand of omnipotent love. The Saviour's glance seems to penetrate heaven as he pours out his soul in prayer. Well he knows how sin has hardened the hearts of men, and how difficult it will be for them to discern his mission and accept the gift of salvation. He pleads with the Father for power to overcome their unbelief, to break the fetters with which Satan has enthralled them, and in their behalf to conquer the destroyer. He asks for the witness that God accepts humanity in the person of his Son. Never before have the angels listened to such a prayer. They are eager to bear to their loved commander a message of assurance and comfort. But no, the Father himself will answer the petition of his Son. Direct the throne, issue the beams of his glory. The heavens are opened, and upon the Saviour's head descends a dove-like form of purest light, fit emblem of him, the meek and the lowly one. Let's now illustrate this experience in the following way. Let's say here are the waters of Jordan. Here is the bank, and John is standing back here with arms upraised in wonder, and Jesus kneels here upon the bank in prayer. And then from heaven comes the voice of God, shining in a light upon the person of Jesus, and God says, "This is my Son, or my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now I suppose that if one of us had this kind of experience, we knelt there in some spot in prayer before God, and the heavens opened up and a light shone around about us, and audibly we heard God's own voice saying, "You are my well-beloved son or daughter. Would you, could you ever again doubt that you were God's child?" Yes, you could. God has spoken that to many of us, hasn't he? If not all of us. In the testimony services we had last night, there's some here who told how they'd had a living experience for a long time. And then the dark clouds had come in, they had lost sight of Jesus, faith had staggered, and they'd entered into a dark and sorrowful experience of separation from Christ. Did not God speak to you just as plainly back there in that day when he transformed your soul as he did to Jesus? Does not God say at that point, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? Let's read it in the Word of God. John the first chapter and verse 12. Let's keep our reference in Matthew, of course, we're going back there very shortly. John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become what? The sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of whom? But of God. Now we know, of course, remember when Christ came to Thomas, doubting Thomas after his resurrection, and Thomas said, "Excepting I see the nail prints in his hands and put my fingers in the wounds in his side, I will not believe." And when Jesus appeared to Thomas, and Thomas knelt in adoration before him and confessed his unbelief, then Jesus rebuked Thomas because he said, "Blessed are those which have not seen and yet believe." And the sister wife then goes on to explain, the vast majority of those who accept Jesus Christ must do it upon the testimony of the word and the witness of others. And very few have Thomas's privilege of seeing Christ in actual person. Likewise, we don't have to have the audible voice of God speaking to us and saying, "You are my well-beloved Son," to know that God speaks those words as actually to us as he ever spoke them to Jesus Christ back there on the banks of Jordan. And what is the witness that God has spoken that word to you and me? The witness is the transformation of life, wherein the old dispositions and feelings, desires and objectives go, and in their place comes a new life altogether. Amen. Now when that happens, then it is the voice of God says from heaven, "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's just as real, just as certain, as it was back there upon the banks of the Jordan River. Now John, in his first epistle, chapter 3, expresses his faith in this great fact in these words. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." There John stated in present emphatic terms, not tomorrow, not in the far distant hopeful future, but when? Now are we the sons of God, born of him, and because we've been born of him, there begins with him that precious fellowship that comes as a result of our being cleansed from that old evil nature. Come back now to Matthew, the fourth chapter. Let me ask you this question. When you become a living son of God, when you enter into that experience, when you know that God has taken away that old nature and given to you a new nature, when you know that old things have passed away and behold, all things have become new, when you find that the old temptations have lost their power and no longer find the same responses from within, when you step out of that darkness of despair into the joy of a new hope, then what do you expect at that moment to have for the rest of your life? You expect to have a joyous, a sunny, and a triumphant experience, don't you? A cloudless experience. At that time, in the very springtime of our new life, we think that all our troubles are over, and from here on it's going to be all roses, clear through to the kingdom. So beautiful, so wonderful, so fresh, and so powerful is that Christian experience. And God knew this, and inasmuch as Christ must tread the way before us, and be tempted in all points like as we are tempted, he went along the same path. Now bear in mind that Jesus faced temptation how? as a God, as an angel, as a man. Isaiah 24 tells us that. He faced temptation as a man. I read it to you here, page 24 of the Desire of Ages. He endured every trial to which we are subject, and he exercised in his own behalf no power which is not freely given to us, offered to us. As man he met temptation. There are the words, as man he met temptation, and overcame in the strength given him from God. He says, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Now, Jesus had no advantage over the human race. None whatsoever. And that being so, he did not know specifically where he would be tomorrow or what he might be doing tomorrow. True, he had as much idea as we have, because we know we expect to be here tomorrow, we expect to be doing this tomorrow, but who knows what tomorrow may bring. We just have no idea what sudden calamity or change of events may completely change tomorrow's doings and the place where we are and all the rest of it. And likewise, Christ did not know from day to day what he would be doing specifically. Let me read it to you here in Desire of Ages, page 208. The Son of God was surrendered to the Father's will and was dependent upon his power. So utterly was Christ emptied of self that he made no plans for himself. He accepted God's plans for him, and day by day the Father unfolded his plans. So should we depend upon God that our lives may be the simple outworking of his will. Now how did God unfold his plans to Jesus Christ? Day by day. In other words, God gave today's plans to Christ when? Today. And tomorrow's plans to Jesus Christ when? Tomorrow. And the next day? Then. Now true, of course, Jesus Christ knew in broad terms that he would go to Jerusalem and be crucified and rise again the third day. Likewise, we know that if we're faithful and are still alive, that we'll take part in the loud cry, if we're faithful, that we'll suffer the test of the image of the beast, that we'll endure Jacob's trouble. But do you know just where you will be when you'll suffer those things? You don't, do you? Those details are left to the day-by-day revelation. Now, after spending 30 years, remember that Jesus Christ was a man, after spending 30 years looking forward in increasing anticipation to beginning his great life work, to the joy of taking to himself and healing and helping those sorrowing thousands in Israel, then coming to the Jordan River at the call of God, and kneeling down there and hearing the voice of God say, this is my well-beloved Son, your dedication to my service is accepted, what as a man would Jesus Christ naturally expect to do from that point out? At once go out and begin to preach the gospel. Wouldn't you? If you're in that situation? At once. But instead of that, the most unexpected thing happened. Christ was led away up into the wilderness. And when he got there, he was abandoned by God to all appearances, totally and completely forsaken by men, by angels, and by his Father, and was left to all appearances to battle with temptation alone. And the blackness of it, and the darkness of it, and the desperate nature of it was pressing upon him every moment. Let's read that here in the book Desire of Ages, page 118. And then note how Satan came to make the uttermost advantage of this situation. And I hope then that you can read in this the parallel to your own experience and see just wherein faith failed and where we let go and gave Satan an advantage of which he made the very, very most. But even so, God has not let you go, and now it's a matter simply of finding Jesus again, penetrating the dark clouds of despair and laying hold by faith of his presence, which never forsakes us, even though it may appear to do. When Jesus entered the wilderness, he was shut in by the Father's glory. Absorbed in communion with God, he was lifted above human weakness. But the glory departed, and he was left to battle with temptation. Now, just let's ponder that word left for a moment. Is there any situation more frightening, more terrifying to a human being than to feel that you have been left and abandoned in the dark hour of temptation? Is there any experience worse than to feel that God is no longer with you, that you are alone in this old world of sin? Is there anything worse? There's nothing worse. We felt that experience. We know in a small degree what it's like. And up there in that dark hour, Jesus absolutely felt this as you feel it, and know it as you know it, and face it as you faced it there in that dark hour. And so it reads, it was pressing upon him every moment. His human nature shrank from the conflict that awaited him. For 40 days he fasted and prayed, weak and emaciated with hunger, worn and haggard with mental agony. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now was Satan's opportunity. Now he supposed that he could overcome Christ. Let's look now. The glorious day when God acknowledged Jesus Christ was followed by a period when he walked in the glory of God's presence. But then that glory left him, and here he had a sense of being forsaken and alone. And last time we heard folk testify to the same thing. There came that great day when the voice of God said, "You are my beloved Son." Then for months came the glory of his presence, and then what followed? A sense of being forsaken, a sense of being alone. Suddenly we look around, we've made some small mistake, we've compromised somewhere, and we look around and the glory of God has departed from us. So it was with Jesus. Now, what did you find came next in your experience? Another presence, an evil presence, the presence of the tempter himself, who came in to press the advantage of this situation upon you in its hardest possible lines and its worst possible form, to discourage you, to break you, to bring you down to the place where you'd abandon your faith and give up the Lord altogether. That's what happened to you. Did that happen to Jesus Christ? Why, certainly. Let's read it here, and let's note the subtle and evil nature of this temptation. There came to the Saviour, as if in answer to his prayers, one in the guise of an angel from heaven. Now note those words. Satan came to the Saviour, how? As if in answer to his prayers. Satan didn't come as a great monster, a great red dragon with seven heads and ten horns and a great long tail and so forth, great iron teeth and whatnot. He came to the Saviour as a shining angel of light. And we have to be tremendously careful in these last days, because Satan is working on every hand. He's working with false conversions to deceive God's people, as Sister White warns in the little book, what's not in early writings, back in the old spiritual gifts, Experience and Views. It's omitted from early writings, where she says that some appeared to have been really converted so as to deceive and draw back God's people, but if their hearts could be seen, they would appear as black as ever. And today again, Satan walks this world as a wonder worker, manifesting false conversions, miracles of healing, and so forth, and God's people must be terribly on guard against these things, lest they shall be deceived. And back there in the wilderness, Jesus faced exactly that temptation, just as we have to face it today. Now it says he came as if in answer to his prayers. Now I wonder what you would have been praying if you'd been taken up there and forsaken as Jesus was forsaken. You'd have been praying for the answer to this question that was hanging over the head of Christ. Why? Why was he wasting 40 precious days of time up there, when down below, the millions of Israel were hungering for the word of life? 40 precious days of time were going by. Why had God led him there to forsake him, without food and sustenance, to leave him alone in the wilderness? Why? That was a question that Christ didn't have the answer for. If he had, then Christ would not have been placed where you and I are placed, because when you're in those situations, do you have the answer? Can you answer why it is that you're there? Of course we can. So naturally, Christ was praying that God would bring this to an end explain why he was there, and take him back and set him to work in the great task of preaching the gospel to those perishing souls. Now Satan heard those prayers, and so he came with an answer which would be absolutely appealing to the human nature of Jesus Christ. That human nature dominated, of course, by the great law of self-preservation, which was just as strong in him as in any one of us. We read now what Satan said. He claimed to have a commission from God to declare that Christ's fast was at an end. As God has sent an angel to stay the hand of Abraham from offering Isaac, so, satisfied with Christ's willingness to enter the bloodstained path, the Father had sent an angel to deliver him. This was the message brought to Jesus. The Saviour was faint from hunger. He was craving for food when Satan came suddenly upon him. Pointing to the stones which strewed the desert and which had the appearance of loaves, the tempter said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, Satan came with the open Bible in his hands, and he pointed back to that day when Abraham had been told of God to go up to the mountaintop and there to sacrifice his only and well-beloved son. A son who, in a particular sense, was a type of the coming Saviour and the assurance of his coming, because Isaac was the seed of promise. Now when God said to Abraham, "Offer your son," God did not tell him that at the last moment Isaac would be delivered from death. God simply said, "Go and offer him." And what did Abraham expect to do? That very thing, to go all the way and offer Isaac as a blood sacrifice at God's command. And so likewise, Lucifer, or Satan, said to Jesus Christ, "You know that your life is the antitype of the experience of Abraham." And wasn't that the truth? Well, certainly it was the truth. And Satan said to Christ, or inferred, that just as Abraham did not know there'd be a last minute reprieve, so when God said to you, "Go and save perishing mankind and die upon the cross of Calvary," you did not know but what you'd have to go all the way. But just as God accepted the intention of Abraham and the evidence of his willingness to go all the way, so you've given proof right here of your willingness, and God accepts that just as God accepted the willingness of Abraham. A convincing argument? Certainly. An argument to appeal to the human nature which shrinks from death? Certainly. But then there was, and I suppose that if at that point Christ had accepted that message, then he could hardly have been blamed for it. But before Satan would give this commission to Jesus Christ, he goes on with these words. I'll pick up the thought from the next page where it says, "The words from heaven, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased,' were still sounding in the ears of Satan." That is, these words spoken 40 days before back there on the banks of the Jordan River. But, pardon me, but he was determined to make Christ disbelieve this testimony. Did you hear that? Satan was determined to make Christ disbelieve that testimony. And what is Satan bent on doing so far as you're concerned? The same thing. He is bent on making you disbelieve the testimony of God to you would that you are God's well-beloved Son. The Word of God was Christ's assurance of his divine mission. And isn't that true of our experience? The Word of God is our assurance of our connection with him, of our sonship with him, of our fellowship with him, and of our hope of eternal life. He had come to live as a man among men, and it was the Word that declared his connection with heaven. It was Satan's purpose to cause him to doubt that Word. Now listen. If Christ's confidence in God could be shaken, Satan knew that the victory in the whole controversy would be his. And this is equally true of your experience. If your confidence in God can be shaken, Satan knows that the victory in the whole controversy over your soul will be his. He could overcome Jesus, and he can overcome us. He hoped that under the force of despondency and extreme hunger, Christ would lose faith in his Father and work a miracle on his own behalf. Had he done this, the plan of salvation would have been broken. Now, do you begin to see what Satan's been doing to you in the past? His objective, his tactics, and his work? How he's come in that dark hour, and how he hopes that under the force of despondency, in the midst of the darkness in which you have found yourself walking, that he can break your faith in God's declared word, so far as you're concerned, that you are the Son of God. Now, when Satan and the Son of God first met in conflict, Christ was the commander of the heavenly hosts, and Satan, the leader of revolt in heaven, was cast out. Now their condition is apparently reversed, and Satan makes the most of his supposed advantage. One of the most powerful of the angels, he said, has been banished from heaven. The appearance of Jesus indicates that he is that fallen angel, forsaken by God and deserted by man. And let's just repeat that sentence. The appearance of Jesus indicates that he is that fallen angel, forsaken by God and deserted by man. Now, there are two witnesses to which we are to look, or can look, in this world. The first witness is the witness of faith, and that is based upon the word of God. The other witness is the witness of feeling, and the witness of feeling is based upon appearances, or if you like, these two words, sight and circumstances. Now, you cannot be guided by both at the same time. It is God's purpose, of course, to have you keep your eyes fixed upon the Word of God and to base your faith upon what you can see there in that Word. It is Satan's eternal effort to take your eyes away from that witness and have it fixed upon the witness of feeling, which is based upon sight and circumstances. Now, sight and circumstances can change from day to day. Today, things can be going wonderfully well. Tomorrow, it can be the other way about. We know by experience, don't we, the truth of that fact. And you will find that your feelings will change with the circumstances. It's not a sin to be disappointed. It's not a sin to experience frustration. It's not a sin to be, at times, covered with the clouds of temptation and the darkness of the devil. But it is a sin to allow ourselves to look at those things and to become subject to their power. Our eyes are to penetrate the darkness and look up to the living witness of faith, which is based upon the Word of God, and to believe that no matter what the witness of feeling and sight and circumstances may indicate. Now, true, if we come to a dark and trying hour, as that dark and trying hour is because we have compromised in our inexperience and made a mistake. Don't be discouraged about it. God understands the frailty of human nature. And when we can clearly see what we have done that has separated us from God, then don't think that you've lost your sonship with God because you haven't gone back into Satan's kingdom. Instead, kneel down, specifically confess that thing, give it away, and then, even though the darkness may continue, tell the old devil that you're not even concerned about his witness. Tell him that I am the Son of God. Even though I can't feel him nor see him, he is still with me and he will never forsake me. Remember the 23rd Psalm? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. What about it? I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. That psalm is a wonderful comfort in the dark hour of temptation. Now let's see now the tremendous pressure of Satan's temptation upon Jesus Christ. First of all, he offers to Jesus the thing which his human nature most desired, complete freedom from the long, hard, stony path which lay ahead. Now, you know, of course, that it's a very clever psychology to offer someone who, shall we say, is desperately hungry a beautiful meal of food. And then, as they're just about to eat it, they say, now, just a minute, before you can have that, there's just something that you must do for me. Now, what is the immediate response of the human nature? Well, just say it. Anything you say, I'll be glad to do, but let me get on with the eating. Isn't that right? And so as Satan held before Jesus this prospect of release from the bloodstained path, he said, but wait a minute. I have to be certain that the person to whom I am giving this commission is the right person. I am God's angel. I don't dare to make a mistake and disobey him and fail in my divinely appointed commission. And so I just need a little help, a little cooperation on your part, and I'm sure that you can appreciate my predicament and my need. Everything about your appearance tells me that you are that fallen angel, Lucifer himself, forsaken of God and deserted by man, out here in this lonely spot. Look at yourself. And that, of course, was an effort upon Satan's part to direct his eyes, Christ's eyes, to this witness. And Satan said, look at yourself. Would God treat his son like this? Would God lead you to starve out here in this place without food and companionship? Why, I can't accept that idea, Lucifer said. But I've been sent to you. And the possibility is that you are the divine Son of God. So, if you are, just prove it. Turn these stones to bread and satisfy your hunger. Then I'll know that you're the Son of God and I'll gladly give you this commission, and then everything is going to be all right. Have you ever been tempted as powerfully as that? Never. Was it easy for Christ to gain the victory? It wasn't. The word says, not without a struggle could Jesus listen in silence to the arch deceiver. Not without a struggle. But the Son of God was not to prove his divinity to Satan or to explain the reason of his humiliation. Now, how did Jesus Christ gain the victory? He said, man shall live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That was his answer. And what was the word of God to him? It was twofold. First of all, he looked away and refused to consider the witness of sight and circumstances. He knew he'd done no wrong. He knew he had not erred from the path of obedience. He searched his heart and could find no evil thing therein. And he knew that so far as he was concerned, that there was nothing he had to confess or to put away. And then he cast his eye back through 40 days of darkness and solitude to that word, this is my beloved Son. And dark as the hour was, and distant as was his sense of God's presence, he believed that word and refused to abandon that word. And standing upon that word, he gained the victory over Satan. He lived how? By faith. Not by sight, but by faith. Again, the second word of God to him was this. God had said to Jesus Christ, go down into the world and glorify the Father. Reveal the Father and make plain to a perishing world my character. In return, it was the Father's work to glorify and to reveal the Son. Now, if Jesus had taken to himself the task of justifying who he was and of proving to Satan that he was the Son of God, then Christ would have taken to himself the Father's work, would have taken over God's position and work, and that would have been to do exactly what Satan was aiming to do. It would have been exactly to have taken on the spirit of Antichrist and have become a partner with Satan in the great rebellion. And on those two words, Jesus stood and he said to Satan, I will not vindicate myself. That's the Father's task. And if you were an angel from heaven, you'd not ask me to do that thing. And so he refused to bow to that temptation in any sense of the word at all. Now we are to learn to live by faith. And when do we have to live by faith the most? When things are going well or when things are going dark and when things are forbidding and discouraging? When things are at their worst. Let me read you this wonderful little chapter from Early Writings, page 72 and 3. I have frequently seen that the children of the Lord neglect prayer, especially secret prayer, altogether too much. that many do not exercise that faith which it is their privilege to and due to exercise, often waiting for that feeling which faith alone can bring. Feeling is not faith, the two are distinct. Faith is ours to exercise, but joyful feeling and the blessing are God's to give. The grace of God comes to the soul through the channels of living faith, and that faith it is our power to exercise. True faith lays hold of and claims the promised blessing before it is realized and felt. We must send up our petitions in faith within the second veil, and let our faith take hold of the promised blessing and claim it as ours. We are then to believe that we receive the blessing because our faith has hold of it, and according to the word of God, it is ours. What things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. Here is faith, naked faith, to believe that we receive the blessing even before we realize it. When the promised blessing is realized and enjoyed, faith is swallowed up. But many suppose they have much faith when sharing largely of the Holy Spirit, and that they cannot have faith unless they feel the power of the Spirit. Such confound faith with the blessing that comes through faith. The very time to exercise faith is when we feel destitute of the Spirit. Now let's just remember these next few sentences. The very time to exercise faith is when we feel destitute of the Spirit. When thick clouds of darkness seem to hover over the mind, then is the time to let living faith pierce the darkness and scatter the clouds. True faith rests on the promises contained in the Word of God. Note that. True faith rests upon the promises contained in the Word of God, and those only who obey that Word can claim its glorious promises. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Whatsoever you ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. We should be much in secret prayer. Christ is the vine, you are the branches. And if we would grow and flourish, we must continually draw sap and nourishment from the living vine, for separated from the vine, we have no strength. I asked the angel why there is no more faith and power in Israel. He said, "You let go of the arm of the Lord too soon. Press your petitions to the throne and hold on by strong faith. The promises are sure. Believe you receive the things you ask for and you shall have them." I was then pointed to Elijah. He was subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly. His faith endured the trial. 7 times he prayed before the Lord, and at last the cloud was seen. I saw we had doubted the sure promises and wounded the Saviour by our lack of faith. Said the angel, "Gird the armour about thee, and above all take the shield of faith, for that will guard the heart, the very life, from the fiery darts of the wicked." If the enemy can lead the desponding to take their eyes off from Jesus and look to themselves and dwell upon their own unworthiness, instead of dwelling upon the worthiness of Jesus, his love, his merits, and his great mercy, he will get away their shield of faith and gain his object. They will be exposed to his fiery temptations. The weak, therefore, should look to Jesus and believe in him. They then exercise faith. Now let's face the fact that when the Lord comes to us and says to you, "You are my well-beloved son," and there follows a glorious period of conscious fellowship with him, a fellowship which can only exist after we have been delivered from the power of the old carnal nature and have taken Jesus Christ to be our husband, then there will surely come a time when the dark cloud shall roll up and we shall lose the physical sight of his presence. Sister White tells us that there will be great times of darkness and perplexity in the experience of all those who finally gain the victory. We've got to expect that. But here is the point. Though you cannot see him, and though you cannot feel him, Jesus is just as close and just as present and just as real in that dark hour as he was in the sunshine. In the valley of the shadow of death I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. But in the valley of that darkness, can you see the face of Jesus? Remember, the valley of the shadow of death is the valley of temptation. True, that promise applies to when we're going down to our own deathbed or our loved ones are passing away. But principally and foremost, it applies to the valley of temptation, because the valley of temptation is the valley of death. So may it be that we shall be a people who shall learn to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And to know that Satan is determined to break your faith in that word. Don't let him. Don't let him. Keep your eyes away from your feelings, the darkness of the hour. Confess your mistakes and put them away and don't brood over them. And then believe and know that God is with you, that you are his son, and you shall have an experience of unending victory in this life and a home in the heavenly kingdom. I trust that we shall be the just who live by faith.